Welcome back. Here we are, Live It Out podcast, Easter eggs, new series, kicking off this week. Tim Bubar, how are you?
I'm good. I'm a little, it's 12, just after noon, but man, I still feel a little groggy. I didn't sleep very well last night. Yeah. But I'm doing all right. How are you?
Were you up all night?
No, but I was up a few times during the night.
Yeah.
And that's just enough.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's enough to make the next day not great.
Yeah.
I get it. I get it. Hey, this weekend we were talking about a lot of different things when it comes to prophecy. Anyway, but this whole series we called Easter Eggs, and the whole concept of an Easter egg is something that people we introduced it this weekend, but it may be something that people really don't have a frame of reference for. If you're one of the cool kids, you just say Easter egg,
yeah,
and they were like, oh, I know what this is. But for people who may not be, you know, we live sheltered lives. Tim, what's an Easter egg?
Well, that's what's funny. It's like it's a reference to a reference to a reference, kind of, you know? Like, I mean, okay, Easter eggs are something people hide on Easter and kids look for them. But then people took that idea and said, and that's kind of what we're playing off of, is this... it started, I think, with video games, I think.
Yeah.
I think that's where it first became a thing, where something would be, you know, kind of hidden in the game that's a reference to something else in another game or in another world or in a movie or in a show, you know. And it's sort of this little treasure that you find as you play the game, and then it gets used in movies and TV shows that refer to, point to something else in another story, in another world, in another game, in another movie. That's an Easter egg. It's a little surprise that pops up if you know what to look for.
I think Google says it's from the 1970s, really.
Really?
Yeah, 1970s.
I would not have guessed that.
Hidden messages included in a video game without the company's knowledge. So a programmer would do it, put something hidden in a video game that only a keen observer would know. And then that kind of morphed over time, where in pop culture it's become it's a reference or a nod to something another work. So Pixar is really famous or infamous, depending on how you view Pixar, for putting Easter eggs in their films. They're known to characters, places, events that they are putting in snapshots. And this weekend, you used an Easter egg from Back to the Future.
Back to the Future.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, sort of a, you know, it's like a, it's a little, in, you know, it doesn't reference another movie, but it's like a little hidden thing that if you know what to look for, you see it pop up at the end of the movie. There's a change that's happened when Michael J. Fox has gone back in time, Back to the Future. Twin Pine Mall becomes Lone Pine Mall.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And if you were paying attention through the movie, you're like, oh, that's because this happened. So anyway, we're using this as a theme, not just because it's a pop culture reference that I discovered many people know. I didn't really know anything about it until months ago, started doing some research on what we could do this Easter. But I'm pretty pumped over the next 6 weeks as we explore the connections between Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillment or completion in Jesus's death and resurrection. And so they're all Old Testament prophecies that have everything to do with Easter.
Yeah.
And so in some ways it's going to be every week we're going to go back through that, but it's connecting God's grand story to always being about Jesus's life, death, and resurrection that we celebrate in something called Easter.
Yeah.
It isn't just, I think often people think Easter, it really is an everyday reality. I say that all the time, but we live in the light of Christ's resurrection. But it's a good thing for us to go back. And just as we celebrate the first coming and the return of Christ and Christmas, it's good for us to celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in Easter and to make preparation for it, I guess.
Yeah.
I mean, traditionally that's done through Lent, and what we're doing doesn't exactly line up through Lent, but it's good for us just to put in the time to prepare our hearts and minds and remind ourselves of the good news.
Yeah, spend some time letting that kind of soak in as you get towards Easter. And yeah, that could come through a particular kind of fast or something as part of Lent, or it could come through reflecting on Scripture in a particular way, in particular passages of Scripture as you head towards Easter. That's what we're doing. Either way, yeah, the idea is let's prepare for it, soak in that reality. So I think it can just make the celebration of Easter that much more meaningful.
Yeah,
you know, when we get to that day.
So this week we kicked off in Isaiah, and then the reference in 1 Peter to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, where we saw Jesus' suffering and death were the fulfillment of God's plan to redeem humanity. And along the way, Tim, what would you say that as people are walking away, hey, there's a big idea. Jesus' suffering and death were the fulfillment of God's plan to redeem humanity. But why is that really important for us? Not just at Easter, but as followers of Christ.
Yeah. I think two things. One is like is what it says about God. Well, like what it reveals about God, and then what it says about our lives. Those are, I think, kind of the two big things for me. Is like what it says about God is, I mean, it's what's great about God's story. It's so multifaceted, but this piece of God's story, I think, reveals some things about God, like that I talked about this weekend, that his way of victory is not what you would expect, and time again, God's victory, success, strength, power comes through weakness, submission, suffering, you know? And so that's important for us to know about God. God often doesn't work through overwhelming power. He has overwhelming power, but instead he works through human weakness. And when God became man, he exercised human weakness before he exercised godly authority and power, you know? And it's important for us to have that picture in our head of how God works. And then of course for us, I mean, just the implications of that for us, that we have been redeemed, that Jesus suffered so we don't have to, and now I can live a new kind of life because I may face suffering. I'm not suffering for my sins now. Jesus has done that already. But if he would go to that point for me then, I know he's with me now. You know?
Yeah. There's a nuance there that I think can be difficult for us to get our minds around. But the way that Peter is using this passage is about suffering well, but it's not about the Isaiah passage isn't about suffering well. He's connecting the dots and saying, hey, if Jesus could suffer for your sin, if he can suffer for your sin, then certainly no matter what your state in life is, that you can suffer well for his glory.
Right.
And it's not for your sin.
Right. Yeah. And it can be a little confusing the way Peter does it, because he's talking about being able to endure suffering. And that's something we need to be able to do. But when he points to the example of Jesus, I think he starts by saying Jesus suffered for something good. Like he suffered and it wasn't wasted. It was for good. Your suffering can be used for good, but it's a different thing that's going on. Because then Peter gets a little, you know, he quotes Isaiah 53 and tells us specifically what Jesus is suffering for. It wasn't for him to learn a lesson or something.
It wasn't suffering for suffering's sake.
Right. And it wasn't so he would learn, you know, to depend more on the Father. He already did that. It was an expression of that, and it was an expression of love as he took on our sin in a way that we never could.
Right. And so if that's true, and we are new creations in Christ, then suffering for other things, right? Well, it gives me perspective. It gives me, I'm not suffering for my sin, mm-hmm. right? I'm not being punished for my sin.
Yeah.
The suffering that we endure as people living in a broken world, I can suffer well for the glory of God,
yeah,
in light of the fact that I'm a new creation in Christ.
Yeah.
And Tim, I'm going to be brutally honest. I hate that theme. I don't suffer well.
Yeah.
I don't like the idea of suffering well.
Yeah, it doesn't sound good.
No.
But it comes up all the time. I mean, just because the last couple of weeks I've had this passage and this idea in my brain, I just heard so many people talking about it. Their experience with it, their need for the perspective or the reminder that just because they're suffering doesn't mean God has abandoned them. You know, I mean, it comes up so much in human life that we, you know, like, I think to make it, to survive as a human being, you need to have a theology of suffering. I mean, people wouldn't call it that, but you need to have a way of thinking about suffering and why this, not even understanding why it's happening, but knowing that there is a purpose in our lives, even in the moments of suffering.
Yeah. And I think it's really important. And even the life of our church, as we see people, you know, like you go through seasons of different things, and there's a lot of people experiencing personal suffering. Mm-hmm. Difficulty. It comes in all different size, shapes, and forms. But this week we talked about the reality that we are righteous and healed.
Yeah.
Like those are factual, not just, hey, you will be righteous and you will be healed. It's something that Jesus has accomplished. We are righteous, so we can live in that righteousness. We have been healed through Christ, so we can live out that healing. Now, that may mean that I'm still suffering with a diagnosis, a disease, a physical ailment that until Jesus returns, I'm going to continue to walk with, whether that's mm-hmm. the thorn in the flesh that Paul refers to. There's something about walking with real, tangible, physical problems that helps us stay humble. And that's mm-hmm. the way really Paul talked about it.
Yeah.
Like it forced his reliance upon Jesus, because there, even though he prayed, hey, remove this, whatever that, there's lots of theories out there what that thorn is for Paul. But whatever that is, it's taught me to be reliant upon Jesus. It's taught me to be humble before Jesus. And so there's beauty in the suffering, as crazy as that sounds. There's, in the midst of suffering, as we don't lose hope, it can draw us closer to Jesus, or I would even say it's kind of like a Y in the road. It could, if I allow it, it could drive me further away. If I feel like the suffering that I'm enduring, whatever that may be, whether that may be a physical suffering or an emotional suffering through tragic loss or even just evil that's been done to me, that's a reality of the world in which we live. If I view that as something that shouldn't have happened, and I hold God responsible for doing something that shouldn't have happened, then that can put me in a really dark space and place.
Yeah.
And that's different than what Peter's writing about.
Yeah.
Even though he's writing in particular here to people who are servants.
Yeah.
It's interesting.
Yeah, it is. And, you know, it can easily be misunderstood too. You know, I think Peter's writing to servants, you know, other ESV says servants, other translations say slaves, but he's writing to people who are being whatever their role is, he's saying specifically when you're mistreated, you do right in your work and you get mistreated for it. I think some people can take that then to mean, oh, so I should pursue suffering, or I shouldn't try to get out from under suffering. I think it has to be said that that's not what Peter is saying. It's not that we should try to suffer, or that when we're suffering, we should just go, no, this is good. I need to suffer, and not try and break free from the suffering that I'm in. That's not it. But he's saying, look at the example of Jesus, who trusted in the one who judges justly. Like, there's somebody who's gonna make sure justice is done. So trust him in whatever situation you're in.
Yeah, I think sometimes we can take that as, even if we look at Jesus' suffering, and when it comes to Easter, we can take and we can turn that into something like we deserve. And that is not what this passage is about. Yeah. You're not deserving of something. That's the punishment that you are deserving of for sin was totally paid for in Christ. It was paid for at the cross and through the resurrection. There is no more guilt. There is a righteousness to be lived out.
Right.
But as we live out that righteousness, there's a parallel suffering that isn't something I quote unquote deserve because of my sin, but it's the reality of the side effects, so to speak, of the rebellion of the world. The side effect is that while I'm not yet fully living my life in the active presence of Jesus, I'm experiencing the side effect of sin, and that's going to mean that there's going to be suffering in my life.
Yeah.
Yeah, and
I don't like it.
I don't like it at all. All right, so in that, okay, we spent a lot of time setting that up. We talked about the idea of prophecy. And so what we're doing in this series is we're just taking a glimpse. It's glimpses of Jesus. It's taking these, we're looking back in God's story to these prophetic texts, and where a New Testament author is using that prophetic text to link it to Jesus in some way, shape, or form, right? And so it's Easter eggs, glimpses of Jesus. And one of the things I think about prophecy, and it probably wasn't that long ago that I would have communicated that people, if you were a Jewish person living in the days in which Jesus lived, you should have known that Jesus was the Messiah.
Yeah. It sometimes feels like, how could you miss it?
Yeah. Surely you would know that. But more recently, I've come to grips with the fact, if it was that obvious, every Jewish person would have come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. If it was that clear, Jesus would be already ruling and reigning over not just some people who are from a Jewish background, but all people. They would see. And the idea that of prophecy is that I would say it's important that we would know. The reason it looks so clear to us is because we're standing on the other side and we're looking back through Scripture, through the New Testament. We're looking through the cross and the resurrection, and then we're looking into the glimpse of prophecy in the Old Testament. And so we see it because we're looking backwards through it. But the people at that time who were looking forward may never have really anticipated that it was going to play out the way that it did.
Yeah. And we're actually looking backward with help too, you know?
Like, yes.
It's not just, because even in the New Testament, people who saw and encountered Jesus most people didn't automatically then make the connection. It had to be spelled out for them, you know?
Yeah.
Jesus had to say, this is being fulfilled in your presence today, you know? Like, he's teaching in the synagogue, he has to say, this prophecy is being fulfilled in your presence. This is happening right now. Pay attention, everybody. He had to do that, you know? So even for us, we not only get to look back, but we get to look back with the insight that Jesus and his apostles have given us to connect the dots.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the thing about an Easter egg, right? Is when we think about a modern day pop culture Easter egg, they're not hidden.
Right.
They're there. They're not some little blip on the screen and it's there and it's gone.
Right, subliminal message that you can't really see.
Right. They're there, but you have to know the story to see it. it's right. It's hidden in plain sight, so to speak, right? It's right there.
That definition that you read, I can't remember what you said, but that definition of Easter egg that you read, it said something about that. Like it said, you know, it wasn't like, oh, if you know what to look for, but it had something that made me go, yeah, that's kind of the way that thing works. You have to know the thing that it's referring to recognize it.
Easter eggs are often references or subtle nods to other characters, works, or real-life events that only keen observers fans.
You've got to be a keen observer. Notice. Yeah.
Yeah. You got to know the greater story. And so you have to be able to go, okay, wait, am I paying attention? Keen observer. Am I paying attention to what's going on in the story? So now as we look back and we're linking things together, it's because we're paying attention that we can go, oh, that's the link right there. And the beautiful thing about this series is we're using not just ones that we would go, oh, look back and see how you can see Messiah in that. Mm-hmm. We're using specifically places where New Testament authors have looked back in God's story and said, that was a glimpse of Jesus. Yeah. It's not just, hey, what do you think?
We noticed it. Yeah.
Right. Hey, Tim, what do you think? What's that? How's that tied together? And so it's just helping us go, this was always God's plan. God's plan was always about redemption. And suffering through the suffering servant is maybe a little bit different than what we thought. Maybe my view of suffering needs to be a little bit different because God's plan was always that he was going to bring healing to the nations through the suffering of his servant. And I think that's really important as a follower of Jesus that I would be able to keep that in mind. And then it allows me to go, okay, I'm not suffering in the same way that he did. Uh-huh. Like he suffered for my sin, but as I suffer from the side effects of sin, that gives me a whole new perspective and a whole new way to put that into motion.
Yeah. And it's funny that God likes to do things in a somewhat hidden way sometimes, you know, like he, for various reasons, he doesn't always just come out and make things obvious. And that's actually the way this prophecy of the suffering servant, that's what he was doing. He was pointing to the way that victory was going to come and the way that it was going to come, but he still left a lot mysterious and hard to understand and hard to see. And that's part of the way he operates. I think, well, I don't know. I guess I got some guesses as to why he does that, but I don't know for sure.
Yeah. All right, we're going to shift gears for a little bit. And what we were talking about is now spiritual practices. And over the past couple of weeks, we've encouraged people to experiment with fasting. And that isn't something to give up on. In fact, it's something that I learned about. I think a couple of weeks ago, last week sometime, I did say this, that I like it. Fasting during the day is just kind of a common thing for me. Mm-hmm. But over the past couple of weeks, when it comes to fasting, I've actually experienced maybe some conviction of the Holy Spirit that maybe I don't have that at all figured out the way that I think I do. Mm-hmm. And so there's actually going to be some required more experimentation on my part going forward. Uh-huh. So I don't want to leave that behind. Right? I want to make sure that it's not, and this is what I would say where it ties into the Live It Out guide. It's a guide. It's a resource. It's helping me facilitate this conversation with Jesus. But even in it, it's not like you and I have things figured out.
Right.
It's not like we've got this and they're like, hey, if you would just do this, everything would be fine.
Right. We talk about, especially with spiritual practices, experiment with them and live it out is that. I mean, it's like a invitation to experiment. Here's some things to try as you experiment, but it's not that we know exactly how it's going to turn out or something
for
ourselves.
Yeah. So for me, I know that over the coming weeks that I just feel like I'm supposed to, I've got some stuff to learn, not just about the mechanics of Live It Out, which I think are important. Like, I do think that it is worth your time investing in learning about the mechanics. When I say that, like, more than just, show up, turn off the food, and grind it out. I think that there's a way that I can be intelligent in my approach to not eating that that would be able to still be able to be spiritual. Mm-hmm. That's not what I'm talking about. But for me, it's maybe more of the, hey, you've maybe missed the full impact of the spiritual along the way. And so I'm having to reconsider and take a look at some of those practices as far as fasting for me. But the one that we're now turning the page on, and the one we're going to ask and ask everyone to experiment with is going to be the next one that over a few weeks we'll talk about. But that doesn't mean don't leave fasting behind. Right. Like don't close the chapter, basically what I'm trying to say. And now we're going to, this week, we're pointing towards solitude. Mm-hmm. What's solitude? What's this all about? Why are we experimenting with solitude?
The why is maybe easier, the why is very clear. It's clear for me because it's one of the things that Jesus seemed to practice regularly. When you read the Gospels, you see plenty of times that Jesus went away to a quiet place. He went away to be alone. He got away from interaction with other people and noise and input and all of that. So it seems to be something he did regularly, sometimes for a morning, sometimes for a night, sometimes long enough that people had to go looking for him because they didn't know where he, it's like, Jesus just disappeared. Where'd he go? We got to go find him. In Mark chapter 2, they have to go out looking for Jesus because he's gone away to a quiet place to pray. So that's that why piece of it, and I guess a little bit of the what as well. But it's getting away and being alone, and that can be defined several different ways. To be with God, that's how I define it.
So on Monday, we say in the Live It Out God that we're asked at Live It Out Guide, we're saying create the space on a day to practice solitude. Not the whole day, but that you would create the space and put it on your calendar, that you would be able to say, I want to set apart a specified period of time. Mm-hmm. I'm going to put it on my calendar where I'm going to not be with other people. I'm going to be alone. And so I think no matter where you are in life, mm-hmm. there's a way that you can game plan. But what it requires is forethought. So if you're a parent of a young kid, there's like, okay, where's the space and place and nap time during the day where I can create the space to be alone, where I would prioritize a time of solitude with Jesus over maybe something else, mm-hmm. right? Like maybe I would say, oh, hey, that's my window so I can get a couple things done that I want to get done or whatever it may be. So no matter where we are, to be able to say, what does it look like for me to create a window where I am alone, me, Jesus, alone.
Yeah, and there's a link in I can't remember which day it is.
Monday.
This week that people can follow. So if somebody uses the paper bulletin normally for Live It Out, go online to the webpage and click that link, and it'll just give you, there's an article there that we link to that explains a little bit like why you might be hesitant to practice solitude, why for some people, and this is, I mean, I think especially if you're an extroverted person like me, solitude seems like not fun. And if you've experienced some negative things with God, it can seem like not fun because now you have to be alone with somebody who, especially if you're in a season of suffering or have been, and there's some stuff with God you got to deal with, you might go, I don't want to be alone with him and have to deal with this. So it helps address some of those kinds of things, but it also gives some practical ideas for solitude and silence. The two often go hand in hand. And so if you go, well, I'm going to practice this in some small bits throughout the week, well, there's a couple ways you can do that are listed there, or you can set aside a bigger chunk of time, and that resource will be helpful in figuring that out. But yeah, like you were saying, Dave, look at it ahead of time. Look at it on Monday so you can figure out, when could I make this work during the week?
Yeah, I think that's really important, because if we don't game plan that into our week. And so the goal on Monday isn't, hey, practice it on Monday. It's look at your week, plan the space. And I think whether or not you're maybe extroverted or introverted, solitude still poses a a problem, maybe, because it's just like you said, Tim, it's maybe based on my past experience. And even though I may enjoy time where, you know, my energy, my battery's recharged in alone time, that doesn't necessarily mean that I might be looking forward to just spending time with Jesus if I'm currently frustrated with where I am, what's mm-hmm. going on. Maybe I'm a little disappointed in some things that I feel like he's done. Well, that's going to make it really a challenge. And yeah, I would really encourage people to be open to experimenting with solitude, which when it comes to spiritual practices, there's two practices that get divided out. There's solitude and then there's silence. What's the difference between solitude and silence?
Well, okay.
Or do they kind of mesh together?
I think they mesh together, but like for me, when I have gone, okay, I'm going to intentionally practice solitude. I haven't, some people, you know, they go, okay, well, I'm going to do a silent retreat. And that for them means I am not going to speak during that time. I might be around other people, but I'm not going to speak. That's really focusing on the silence part of it. And you will experience some solitude if you focus in on the silence. What I've done more often is focus on the solitude where I'm not going to be around people, but I still might talk out loud, even though I'm not around other people. This is just a little insight into who I am. I still might sing. I might talk out loud to God because that's the way I am, or to myself. But not around other people and not other people talking. So part of that solitude is I'm not listening to a podcast. Although I'm not with somebody else, but I've said this before, I'm an input junkie. I like more information. I learned something else. I just want a little more info. I want a little, what's that about, you know? And so it's painful but powerful for me to turn all of that off. So I might not be totally silent, but the voice is speaking to me. I'm going to turn those off.
Yeah. I was talking to another person on staff the other day and talking about how, doing that very thing. There's always something on. And I would say that's me, you know, whether I'm going out for a walk, and right now I'm in a season of life where, you know, I'm doing some classes, and those classes require a lot of books. And so there's a huge content of books to read through, which I do better if I listen to them on Audible. And so it's always some kind of content, whether yeah. that's a book or a podcast or a song. I love music. But it's rare where there isn't some kind of input mm-hmm. where it's just silent. And so if for you, you're like, I don't know that I can really schedule this time to be totally alone, just me and Jesus totally alone. Can you schedule a time for you at least to be silent, right? Like these two things go together. And so is there a way that you can say, I'm going to maybe, even in your commute, I'm not going to listen to a podcast or the radio or a song, or I'm not going to call somebody. I'm just going to be alone and silent and maybe even just be like, okay, Jesus, do you have anything you want to say to me uh-huh. as I do this commute? And I'm not going to lie, that's a little bit terrifying for me.
Yeah.
Like I like the idea of it, but I'm not sure I'll like it.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. And one other thing that at least is for me, and I would just encourage people on as they experiment with this, as with any discipline or practice, the pressure's off. So I think a scary part of it can be, what if I do this and I don't have any breakthrough? I don't have any revelation. I just was quiet or was alone and I didn't learn anything deep and profound. My life wasn't changed. Okay. You know, I mean, we talk about the idea of a freeway and you keep moving forward on it. We talk about that living in God's kingdom is a life to be lived. It's not just a destination we look forward to in the future. And all of those things speak to that this is just things, God works over time. He works sometimes slowly. So nobody should, and I think for me, that's been a fear. It's like, what if I ask God to speak and he doesn't say anything? The pressure's off. God loves you. He's with you. Experiment a little bit and see what he does.
Yeah. I like that. God loves you. Pressure's off. Yeah. It really is. You don't have to put more pressure than God's putting on that. And I think sometimes that's what we do. We're putting ourselves under unreasonable expectations unnecessarily. Or we have this misperception that other people are experiencing something that we're not experiencing. And so somehow, some way, that makes that person a better follower of Jesus or whatever, however we play that. Am I like, oh, they get it, but I don't get it. And yeah. It's just not true.
Yeah.
You know, there can be people who practice spiritual disciplines who, yeah, they maybe are not they're not as connected to Jesus as you are. Right? In some way, shape, or form. So you said something in our staff meeting the other day. We were talking a little bit about spiritual practices. And that is, spiritual practices are for the weak, not for the strong.
Yeah.
What's that all about?
Well, I just think it's that people think of this, doing this kind of thing as like a next level thing. Like if you want to get extra serious about following Jesus, then you start incorporating this kind of stuff. When the reality is, it's, you know, as we were talking at staff meeting, I was using language that I've heard many other people use of training, and Paul uses it, of training in godliness, and that it's, you train because you're not there yet. You train because you got, and yes, you know, in sports, professional athletes continue to train, but third graders need to train too if they want to learn the sport. And it's about learning and growing. And that just means you have room to learn and grow. And so it's not the master of something who needs to practice the most. It's the novice who needs to practice the most. And I just think it's so easy to get that backwards and to rule this out and say, this is for somebody else who knows what they're doing. No, this is for the person who doesn't know what they're doing. And so you make yourself available for God to teach you. You get alone. You set aside an hour or 20 minutes to be alone and quiet with him and try that a number of times and see what he starts to do with it.
Yeah. I already talked about maybe during your commute, maybe it would be something that you would just say, hey, this is going to be my morning commute this week. Mm-hmm. My commute takes me, you know, 15, 20, 30 minutes.
Yeah.
And this week I'm going to experiment with solitude and silence of just being alone with Jesus.
Yeah.
And maybe saying, hey, each day what I'm going to do is I'm going to create the space and go into it with no agenda other than, in Jesus, I'm open. What do you want to lead me in? What do you want me to... want me to ask you about? What do you want to bring to my mind? And as I drive today, I'm going to ask that you would do that.
Yeah.
And it would just be an opportunity for you to say, everything really is spiritual. There's an opportunity. I can take any one of my life events and I can leverage it for a spiritual discipline to help train me to be in tune. If I don't create the space to pay attention to what Jesus is communicating, I shouldn't be surprised that I'm uncertain or confused by what he may be communicating. But at the same time, if you get nothing every day and you get nothing by the end of the week, it doesn't mean there's anything wrong with you or you're doing anything wrong.
Yes.
He's just working something out.
Yeah.
And I can't tell you what that may be, right? And you may be clueless what it is. But I do know this, that it's not an indication of whether or not he loves you, whether he's for you, whether he's, you know, whether he's with you. All those things are factually true.
Right.
Don't allow experimentation with a spiritual discipline to discourage you from what is true in any way, shape, or form. So as we get ready to head towards Easter, as we think about this series, what is it that you would say we could be intentional about, Tim? What could we maybe consider as we're being intentional, not just saying, hey, it's any season of the year. Yes, it's springtime, but it's a season of celebration that begins with remembering suffering. How can that shape us?
Yeah. I think taking the time to consider, okay, God, if this is what you have done and this is the way you've worked, this idea that, especially as we go in this series and we're looking at Old Testament prophecy, it just highlights God's working beyond an individual life. As important as the resurrection is in my own individual life, to just pull back a little bit and go, okay, God, if this is how you have worked over centuries through all kinds of people, and you've worked in real time over long periods of time to work out your plan of salvation, then what does that mean for me? I just think I don't know the answer to that really, but to consider that for several weeks and go, okay, God, this, you didn't just do me the biggest favor of all time on Easter. I mean,
right.
You know,
yeah.
You didn't just do that. You did something cosmic and universal and, you know, like stretching across the universe and huge. And it's just so much bigger than it, what you're doing in me matters so much, but how you work and are working in the world matters too. I know that's kind of a rambly answer, but it's hard for me to nail down specifically one thing in that, but it's that big picture of how God is working around us, not just in us, is so interesting to me.
No, it is. You said that, it took me back to the series we were in as we went through Leviticus, and it's not like Jesus just made it less messy. Like, okay, now I don't have to take a sacrifice to the tabernacle,
but right. You know, to the temple.
Like,
yep.
It's not like, Jesus made it less messy, so now we don't have to take an animal and deal with blood and cleansing through blood and washing through blood and all that. So now it's just cleaner, right? Yeah, right. Like it's cleaner.
Right.
I like how you said it. Like he did me a favor. Hey, thanks for the solid, Jesus. We're cool. And then I think that's a lot of way. I mean, we wouldn't be that flippant. Most people wouldn't
be.
But that's the way we treat it.
Like, side of that is I need to feel really bad about it. And so I need to go watch The Passion of the Christ and go
beat myself.
Right. And go, oh my goodness, I owe him so much. I mean, I owe him my everything in my life, but the point is not to either be flippant about it or feel bad about it. Those shouldn't be our two options.
Yeah. Oh, I love that. I think actually one of the things that's really helped me as we think it through the whole Bible story, there's a real importance in understanding that it's so much bigger than either of those two. You know, Jesus did me a solid, or man, I have to beat myself up because he went to the cross. Like there was a cosmic victory that was going to happen as Jesus was established in defeating not just sin, but the forces of darkness. And it's an incredible encouragement to go, wow, the story is so big and we get to be a part of it. And that's hugely encouraging. Tim, as we get ready to sign off, do you have a final word?
Huh. I guess I didn't expect you to ask that, Dave, but
how could that catch you by surprise?
Just kidding. A final word I would say is kind of back on our solitude thing. If try it this week in particular, like fasting, you can do anytime. Solitude, you can do anytime.
So I got a question.
Okay.
Okay. Sorry. If you're practicing solitude, you can still eat a payday during solitude, right?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. That can be part of enjoying.
You can
eat a payday bar. Yes.
Eating. That makes solitude better than fasting.
My last word is this. There's something to doing it together. Even though solitude is an individual activity, you're not with anyone else. If we do it this week, we're still doing it together. And then you can have a conversation with somebody else about it. And it will be a different experience for you and for them if you can you know, debrief it with somebody else or share your experience or your confusion about it. There's something different doing these practices together, even if it's not literally together, but at the same time. That's different than doing it just totally on your own.
That is a solid final word. See you next week.